You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
That's all. What are you expecting the experience of church planting to look like? What are you expecting the experience of church planting to look like when you're in it? How's it meant to feel? What do you think it's going to feel like? Now, it is entirely possible that we're excited about the prospect of being paid to study the Bible, to prepare Bible talks, to read theological books, to provide personal care and be helpful and useful in people's lives and have time to pray. We may get very excited about the prospect of gaining influence amongst young men and young women of great promise in our congregation and being instrumental in their growth, the maturity and deployment in ministry. We may well be excited about seeing the church that we've planted grow, talking about our experience on a blog, perhaps being asked to speak to others at planting conferences about the success that we've had. We may be excited about attending conferences, talking meaningfully with fellow gospel ministers, and becoming part of a kind of ministry fraternal, having a seat and a voice at the table that plans and strategizes in the gospel partnerships. We may be excited about building a following on Twitter, giving talks that will be recorded, that go online, that get listened to by others, even those that are not in our church, getting invited to speak at conferences, writing books that get published, and beginning to become a name on the Christian scene. But twice so far in this letter, Paul had to remind his gifted ministry colleague that the one thing that will almost certainly characterize gospel ministry is what? Suffering. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, he writes in chapter 1, verse 8. And this summons to perseverance in the face of difficulty comes again in our passage when he writes in verse 3, join with me in suffering. Now, that is not what we'd usually put on the commission planting page to try to attract potential church planting recruits. It reminds me of Ernest Shackleton's alleged advert for his endurance expedition to the Antarctic. If you heard this, it's a classic. It's just worth bringing out time and again. So apparently this is what went into, I think it might have been the Times. Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful. Honour and recognition in the event of success. I tried to trace that down to find out whether he actually did that, and I am not convinced of it, but it's a brilliant. Now, Paul doesn't pull his punches. I take it he knows what Timothy is going through, and he knows what he's got to face. Paul wasn't dishonest about the difficulty of gospel ministry. And he's not dishonest about the possibility that even some of the best might fall away. After all, there was a time when Phygellus and Hermogenes, there was a time when the idea that Phygellus and Hermogenes would abandon the cause would have been laughable, inconceivable, but even they'd gone. And so Paul opens chapter 2 with the strongest adversity possible. In marked contrast to the painful personal desertion by these two former gospel men, Hermogenes and Phygellus, who had abandoned both the apostolic gospel and the apostle himself, Timothy is required to do four things to make sure that he does not go the same way, but instead fulfills his responsibility to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to him. In other words, at the end of chapter one, Timothy is faced with two potential possibilities. One is desertion, and the other is loyalty. Desertion to the gospel and the apostle, or loyalty. And loyalty means guarding the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. So here are the four commands that Timothy, that Paul gives to Timothy to enable him to do that. First of all, verse one, be strengthened by the gospel. The NIV puts it this way, you then, which just softens that adversity, it's a big old but. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. A more literal translation would be empowered by the grace of Christ. Now, being empowered, of course, therefore, is something that's done to us or in us rather than something that we do. We're passive when we're being empowered. We get strong by being strengthened. Paul was acutely aware that Timothy was unable to withstand the pressures of ministry in his own strength. And it's not because he was somehow deficient. It's just that if you're standing up for the gospel and sticking your neck out for the truth, then that is going to attract a whole heap of opposition. It wasn't that Timothy was incompetent. There's no man or woman alive who can persevere under the kind of persecution that is envisaged here in their own strength. They need the strength that God alone can give. And he does. Because he will empower his gospel servants through their gospel ministry. He resources what he requires. He will not ask his gospel minister to do anything for which he will leave them ill-equipped. And so there's nothing in gospel ministry that God is expecting us to do that will be beyond us, because he will graciously equip us for it. Paul recognized that as competent and capable as he was, Timothy simply did not have the strength to stand in and of himself. But no matter, because the point is that God does, and he will supply the strength. The obvious questions for us to ask ourselves are we putting ourselves in a position to be empowered by grace? Is it God who is empowering or strengthening our ministry? I take it that a surefire indication of whether you're doing something in your own strength is the frequency, the length, and the intensity of your prayer life. There's no better indication, is there, of where our trust lies than our prayers. See, if we say we're trusting God to empower us, that'll be evident, won't it, in what we pray, when we pray, for how long we pray. I take it, therefore, we're feeling somewhat nailed at this point, because the instinct, the default setting is, I'll crack on. Only when things get beyond me will I turn to the Lord. But take heart, because it's hugely encouraging that nothing will come our way for which God will fail to resource us. But we do need to repent of our sinful self-reliance and turn to trust in him. And if we don't, I take it that the Lord may well bring us to our knees, so that we learn that lesson. But it's a great encouragement, isn't it? First of all, to be empowered by the grace that is in Christ. Secondly, Paul says to Timothy, train others with the gospel. Verse 2. So one guaranteed way to ensure the preservation of gospel ministry is not only to be personally empowered, but to secure a steady stream of gospel ministers. And that's the strategy that Paul now gives to Timothy. Verse 2. So secondly, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Worth stepping back for a moment and just recognizing, can you see that this is a four-generation strategy? There's Paul, who passes the gospel on to Timothy. He has the responsibility of passing it on to others, who will then in turn pass it on to others. So Paul, Timothy, others, and the others. That's a 100-year plan for the preservation of the gospel. And it's genius. But of course, it's not guaranteed. It stands or falls on the quality of the men that Timothy chose. Now, the original word is men. It's not people. In recognition that male leaders of a congregation have been appointed to a key position of significance. Paul's point is not that women can't, don't, or won't pass the gospel on down the generations. They can and they do. His point is that the bloke standing at the front of the church is disproportionately significant in the success of this strategy. And I guess if you're in any doubt about that, simply look at the state of the Church of England. Timothy had a responsibility to identify people, men in particular, to pass the gospel onto. And they had to be marked by two clear characteristics. They had to be reliable, they had to be qualified. And by reliable, he means dependable, the go-to guy, not a repeat of Hermogenes and Phygellus. And by qualified, he means people of ability. Now, I think what he's talking about there is a combination, if I can put it in these terms, of brains and backbone. They are the type of men who will protect and preserve the gospel by promoting it to the next generation. They're the kind of people you want to hand the kind of the gospel baton onto, because you know they'll grab it, run with it, and pass it on to the next generation. Now, the implication for us, even in church planting, even before we've planted, is to recognize that it is our responsibility to identify, recruit, and train leaders. We're not evangelists, first and foremost. We're ministry trainers who equip others. If that's not your ambition, I want to suggest to you that you either supplement your team and don't lead the plant, or you step away and someone else comes in, because the danger is will be a blockage to what God intends to happen in local churches. See, you guys don't just want a 1-year plan to launch, a 3-year plan, or a 3 to 5 year plan to get to sustainability. You want a 100-year plan for your church, so that when you're in the ground and your body is rotting away, from the perspective of eternity, you can see how what you planted has grown and grown and grown and grown. Remember, a number of years ago, Andy Mason speaking at our staff conference, and he said it's common, isn't it, for people to have a 10-year plan. And one says you can kind of be excited by that, and that's not bad to have things to aim at. But he said, look, what about the 100-year plan? He said, because he just listed a whole load of people from church history who we regard as heroes, but who didn't see the fruition of their work until they were dead and buried and long gone. It is interesting, isn't it? What is your 100-year plan? Are you going to invest in people who invest in people, so that when you're long gone, actually what you've left goes from strength to strength to strength? So I have to say, I am absolutely delighted that Christchurch Ballon, which I was involved in planting, has gone from strength to strength in my absence. Now, I think a lot of that has got to do with Andy Palmer's leadership, for sure. But it's interesting that actually it's the elders he's got around him who are left behind. And you think, that's terrific, actually. It's brilliant. And long may that continue, because, you know, all of the big churches we now know that we can name in London were once small church planting things. I mean, I grew up in the Christian ministry in the story of Dick Lucas reaching 11 businessmen who met on a Tuesday. He'd been praying and Dick came in. St. Helens is, you know, one of the flagship churches now. Worth, isn't it? What is our 100-year plan? So the question, what is the question? The question is this: who are you pouring your life into? Who you're reading the Bible with a view that in one sense, you step away and they step up. Who's your next apprentice? So even at this stage, even if you're pre-launch, ask yourself, who am I going to do this with? If I were to go onto a bus, who would I be confident that could step up and fill my shoes? And actually put that into your plan. Work out who is there, where am I going to find them, how am I going to pay for them, or even just do not neglect that. But likewise, I don't just mean, you know, who is the next pastor, but who are your elders? You know, who are the people that are going to be around? Because they're still going to be there when the pastor's moved on, in all likelihood. Who are the people that you're going to set apart for that? Train others with the gospel. Thirdly, endure hardship for the gospel, verses 3-7. So this is the third instruction. Not only is he to be personally empowered, not only is he to train others, but he is to endure hardship. Now, if I've understood him correctly, Paul gives one command and then illustrates it with these three familiar metaphors. So the command is a repeat of what he wrote in chapter 1, verse 8, there in verse 3, join with me in suffering. But he then adds to it. And the three metaphors illustrate this call to hardship. So in each situation, whether you're a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer, you must endure a certain amount of toil at your place of work. It comes with the territory if you're doing what's expected of you. Let me show you what I mean. He writes in verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. And so I've been doing exactly what Paul told Timothy to do in verse 7 and reflecting on those metaphors. And this is what I've concluded thus far. And tell me what you think. All three individuals have a particular place of work. They're meant to be there doing the hard yards associated with that work, whether it's soldiering in the trenches, whether it's training on the track, or whether it's driving the tractor. Now, each of them is meant to be working in a particular way and not giving in to the temptation to work in another way. And so the soldier must avoid being distracted by civilian affairs, because what he's meant to be doing is obeying his commanding officer. The athlete competes according to the rules, and so they mustn't cheat, take shortcuts, and dilute the normal pathway to athletic success, which is putting the hard yards of training. And the obvious thing that characterizes the farmer is that he's hardworking and he's not dossing around and sunbathing by the haystacks when there's work to be done. Now, each of them suffers in their work for the sake of future reward. That's just how it goes. So it's hard yakka now, but reward in the end. And that's how it goes in work ordinarily. That's how it goes for the gospel minister. So the soldier is awaiting the pleasure of the CO. The athlete is awaiting the victor's crown. The farmer is awaiting the share of the crops, their income. And that's how it's meant to be for the gospel minister. The gospel minister is meant to be at his place of work, and he endures the hardships that come with that. And we await a future reward that makes all the cost worthwhile. Because when we hear Jesus say to us, well done, good and faithful service, won't we think, well, that was worth it, wasn't it? So let me ask you some uncomfortable questions. Are you about to do a Timothy? Are you avoiding suffering for the gospel because you've become distracted from the central task of gospel ministry that God has given to you? Are there civilian affairs that are filling up your diary, causing you to be distracted from the arduous task of trying to plant and pastor a church? Now, I have to say that for most planters who are invested, their danger is actually the role and requirements of pastoring fill up and take over the diary. But it's not impossible for there to be a scenario where actually you're not doing the work that needs to be done because you're distracted by civilian affairs. Just worth looking at. Are you avoiding suffering for the gospel because you're diluting the gospel message or the gospel lifestyle and somehow making it more palatable for the people around you? Are you reframing and rephrasing and repackaging the gospel so that it's more palatable for the people around you who are less likely to give you grief if you choose not to mention the kind of the pointy bits of the gospel? I mean, that's cheating. It looks like preparation. It looks like you're kosher, but it isn't. Are we willing to talk clearly about those issues where Jesus' lordship impinges upon human freedom, human independence? Are we willing to talk about future judgment, that actually we will be held to account, that it won't be enough that we did our best? Thirdly, are we avoiding suffering for the gospel because we're dossing and we're not actually doing the hard work in light of the coming harvest? Now, I'm all for sustainable sacrifice because we need to keep killing ourselves for the gospel. You know, if you have sacrifice, that's one thing, but actually we need to keep on keeping on, don't we? We need to keep on. And so there's this kind of constant balance that you revisit in ministry, which is this just killing me and I'm going to collapse and die? Or is this, am I at a sustainable level? The trouble is there are some people who put the sustainable back in ministry and it's all sustainable. It's not enough sacrifice. Worth asking here, isn't it? Are we killing ourselves for the cause of the gospel? In my experience, most church planters who are invested, the danger is they're overcommitted. They're over-sacrificed. They lack the sustainability aspect. But it's not entirely possible that we take decisions that we do more for comfort than for cost. It depends where you sit in terms of your ownership and identity. There's an unhealthy thing, isn't there, where you can so identify with a project that, you know, you're so invested in it, that your happiness, your security, your well-being is so tied up with that. It's a little bit like starting your own business. You know it's got to work, because if it doesn't, you're going to lose an absolute fortune. It'd be shameful. Your reputation would be in tatters. And some church planters get in that kind of situation. But Paul here, against a way of doing ministry that looks like it's for real, but actually behind the scenes, is more sustainable than it is sacrifice. As church planters, we join in suffering along with them, because that is what is required of us by our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And because one day, we of course will receive a reward from him for our labors in the gospel. Fourthly, remember the hope of the gospel. 8 to 13. So remember the hope of the gospel. So the fourth and final command comes in verse 8. Paul writes, remember Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, of course, who is raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. So Paul exhorts Timothy to remember the gospel. And what is that gospel? It's the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who has been vindicated in glory. But only once he'd suffered the hardship that came from being the suffering Messiah who was descended from David. So the gospel concerns Jesus Christ, who suffered in this life, but who has been rewarded in the next, vindicated in the next. So it's suffering in this life, but the hope of the gospel is vindication in the next. And that was why Paul was prepared to endure the same lifestyle as his Savior. Look at verse 9. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. He's humiliated. But God's word is not changed. And therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, as you might imagine, there's a fair amount of ink spilt over the meaning of the trustworthy saying that comes next. But this much is clear. It is a concluding summary of what he's said already. Verse 11. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, what is indisputable is that it reinforces what Paul has been saying about the nature of true discipleship. So it's suffering now, glory later. Dying and enduring, then living and reigning. That's the encouraging thing, isn't it? You know, that's consistent with Jesus, descended from David, raised from the dead. But there is an edge to these words as well. Because in verse 12, Paul goes on and says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. So if we disown God, as Phygellus and Hermogenes have done, then he will disown us. Apostasy isn't nothing. Fully and finally giving up on Christ will prove to be fatal. There is no salvation for those who disown him. And we need to feel the force of those words. There is no salvation apart from and outside of Christ. We're not playing around here. But what about verse 13? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Is that a warning or an encouragement? Is it simply inking in what's just been said about apostasy? So if we are faithless and disown him, like by Phygellus and Hermogenes, well, he's going to be faithful to himself. Because he can't disown himself, so guess what? He is going to disown you. Is it just inking that in? Or is it an encouragement that faithless is different to disowning? Is it an encouragement to those who have wavered in a temporary faithlessness that God will not give up on us? Now, on balance, I favour the view that verse 13 is an encouragement. It's slightly taking the edge off the last bit of verse 12. It's there perhaps especially for a man like Timothy, who appears to have dallied with false teaching and not only felt the temptation to step back from gospel ministry, but perhaps has begun to yield to that temptation, which has occasioned the need for Paul to say, join with me in suffering, which is not so much an invitation, but a command, because perhaps he's not. Why? Well, because he's like the farmer who's not doing what he should do, the soldier not doing what he should do, the athlete who's not doing what he should do. Now, and therefore, what he has to do is remember the hope of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel is that if we died with Christ, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. And wonderfully, even if we are temporarily faithless, God will remain faithful to us and bring us back in the event of our repentance. Let me conclude, and then we can chat about this and then pray about it. If the gospel is not going to die out in our generation, because people like you and me have wandered away from the truth, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, then what are we going to need? Four things. One, we are going to need to be strengthened by the grace of God. If the gospel is not just a one-generation project, we must be strengthened by the grace of God. Secondly, We absolutely need to pass on the gospel to a new generation who will pass it on to others. In other words, who are you handing the baton of the gospel onto? Who's going to continue to do what you've done in your absence? We're going to need to do what Paul did and endure the hardships that accompany gospel ministry. We are going to have to find some degree of backbone, a willingness to suffer. We're just going to have to put up with the hard yards that come with the territory of gospel ministry. Criticism, hostility, persecution, ostracism, misrepresentation. We're just going to have to get used to that. And we're going to need to look ahead and not only accept, but anticipate that the reward for our work lies in the future. In other words, the one thing that will make it supremely worthwhile is the reward we will get upon the occasion of our death or Jesus' return. We may not experience any thanks, any gratitude, any reward, other than the conviction that we're doing it for Jesus in this life. Could just be hard yakka the whole way. But it's only then that the gospel will be preserved, protected, promoted, passed on. Our job in church planting, in one sense, is very, very simple. It is simply passing on the baton of the gospel to others who will pass it on to us. That was Paul's concern. His anxiety that Timothy wasn't doing that is, I think, the reason why this letter was written.